Our reading from the Bible this morning is from the New Testament. It's from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Matthew, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for that's what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. We do thank God for his word, and we pray that he will bless it to us today. A number of years ago, I spoke at the youth conference that the church hosts, and I think it was the third of my talks was first thing in the morning. And having been staying where some of the young folks had been staying, I realized very few of them had got any sleep. And so at the end of each point, I made them stand up, turn around, and then sit back down again, because I thought they're just going to be sound asleep by the end of the kind of message, by the end of the lecture, given the lack of sleep they've had. Now, that might be accurate to say today as well, given the fact many of us have been up late. If I see more than five people asleep at the same time, then I may ask you to stand up, turn around, and then sit back down. So you've been warned, okay? Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2 and to the account that we have there of the visit of the Magi, the wise men, to this newborn king. Now, before you nudge the person beside you and think, "What's this guy doing? Does he not know he's a week late? You know, the wise men and all that kind of stuff, that's last week. You know, after all, that's the kind of Christmas image, isn't it? You know, you've got the shepherds, and you've got the wise men, and they're all kind of congregated there around the manger. That was last week. What's he doing speaking about it this week?" Well, rest assured, I've not lost my mind. I'm actually trying to be as accurate as we can be, because however artistic the images may be in our minds of the Christmas scene with the shepherds and the wise men, we need to be very clear. The shepherds did not meet the wise men at the manger. In fact, it would have been at least a number of weeks, in all likelihood, many, many months, between the shepherds coming to see and be amazed at this baby that was born, and then the wise men coming to worship this newborn king that they have been seeking. A big period of time elapsed between these two events. And so I've not lost my mind. We're not kind of going hanging on to the kind of Christmas event in that kind of sense. We're actually being accurate, because the wise men came after what was taking place. And the visit of these wise men, the Magi, as Matthew calls them, it so impressed Matthew that he actually devotes more text to their visit than he does to the actual birth of Jesus. And as they are seeking him, he explains this whole passage, the whole sense of seeking after Jesus, and does so because it actually speaks to us today about what it is to seek Jesus and to encounter Jesus. Now, if this was a modern biography of an individual, those of you who read biographies regularly know that there's a set pattern. And in the early chapters, you tend to have a few incidents, a few episodes from the early life of the person being written about that helps you understand, helps kind of form the character, the perspective, the understanding of the individual that's been written about in that biography. Matthew's not writing a modern biography. He's not kind of telling us various different things here that somehow are going to shape the kind of character of Jesus going forward. Rather, he is giving to us, for the first time in the gospel, a number of truths that will be evident throughout the gospel as we think of the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's to these truths that Matthew introduces us today that we're going to study as we go through this chapter this morning. Truth number one is Jesus, he will be found by those who seek after him. He will be found by those who seek after him. A couple of weeks back, when we began our study in the book of Daniel, we noted how God uses sometimes strange methods to get people's attention. He used dreams to unsettle Pharaoh. In Joseph's time, he used dreams to unsettle Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel's time, he used dreams throughout this kind of passage here to kind of convey some information. And one of the strangest methods in the Bible that God used to get people's attention was this star that the Magi encountered. Now, the Magi, they were kind of almost ancient scientists. They were longing for knowledge. They were longing for understanding. And they thought they would get that knowledge and understanding by looking at the stars. But somehow, they came into contact with this new star or constellation. We're not given any information about it. We're not given any description of it. But we're not told where they first saw it and where they hailed from. We're not kind of told how many of them there were. We're not told that they were kings. In fact, you know, there's kind of no reference at all to them being kings. They came in search of a king, which kind of suggests they weren't kings. But this star got their attention. God got their attention. And through this star, led them on a particular journey. Now, let's not think that God has somehow ceased getting people's attention. He hasn't. It might not be a star in your life that's going to be God getting your attention. It might not be a dream that's going to unsettle you. But God allows things to come into our lives. He allows trials. He allows difficulties. He allows crises to come into our lives. And sometimes it's to get our attention. Because God has his methods. And he will get our attention. These guys saw the star, decided they were heading off on a journey. Have you ever wondered how understanding their wives must have been? You're doing what? Yeah, we saw a new star. We're going to follow it. How long are you going to be gone for? We don't know. Where are you going? We don't know. Oh, well, okay then. And so off they go. And so eventually, they kind of follow the star, brings them to kind of Jerusalem, and the passage unfolds. But in that, we see our first application, do we not? Because we are confronted with a group of people here who have been, whose attention has been got by God, and they're not prepared to just somehow put that to the back of their minds and concentrate on other things that were going on in their lives. They were going to do something about it. And they were prepared to put other things away to the side. Didn't matter how important they were, because this was the most important thing that they were encountering, because they were dealing with God. And it's an application for us today when it comes to the gospel. Because many of you have heard the gospel message over many years. Many of you have encountered Christians who are living as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ. You see the change in their lives. Many of you, if you know, all of you have a Bible, either on your iPhone or a paper kind of copy of it. And yet, the busyness of this life, all that kind of fills up our experience, takes priority, and encountering God through Jesus somehow kind of goes down the list, doesn't it? That's not what happened with these guys. Because once they were conscious that God was speaking to them, they were not going to just let that pass by. You're kind of going, yeah, but they had a sign. They had a big star. If I had a sign, I would listen to what God was going to say. Well, you do have signs. The wonder of the world that God has created for us is a sign telling us of a God who's trying to get our attention. So if you think about the air that you breathe, and we don't ever think normally about the air that we breathe, that's given to us from God. You think about a drop of rain landing on the palm of your hand, and you think, we couldn't make a drop of rain, and yet we get loads of them in our nation. You think of the blades of grass, you think of the wind, all of that, this is God getting our attention, that this didn't just happen. You can't just throw all these ingredients up into the sky and end up with this world. This is the wonder of God's created world, and that's a sign to you. But you need more, just as these wise men needed more. Because the star took them so far, they needed the word of Scripture to get them to where they needed to go. So the star took them, the passage kind of says, to Jerusalem. Then kind of verse 8, once they were in Jerusalem, once Herod had found out what was happened, Herod sent them to Bethlehem. He only knew about Bethlehem because that's what Scripture said. And so we have the wonder of God's created world speaking to us. We have the word of Scripture speaking to us, pointing us to where we will find the Savior that we need. That we will find him in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. But then you may say, well, yeah, but is that not just for a people group? You see, like one people group back then. Is that not, what about today? I mean, we're so different in here, aren't we? So many diverse personalities, different experiences, different backgrounds. You know, is this message for everybody? And that's one of the thrusts of this whole gospel that Matthew's writing here, that he's making it clear that the promise of blessing, God's ultimate blessing of forgiveness and salvation, is for Jews, it's for Gentiles. We got a hint of that a few weeks ago. These kind of non-Jewish people listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Here we have these non-Jewish people being summoned by a sign from God to come and worship the Messiah. And Matthew is at pains to make it clear that Jew and Gentile, whatever kind of barriers we may kind of describe ourselves by, that everybody can be impacted by the gospel message as we come to hear of the Savior that's been born. And so, the journey ends for these wise men when they come to this house. Note it's not the stable and it's not a manger. They come to a house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have been staying by that point. They come to that house and they pay homage to this newborn king. The only people that we've got listed in Matthew's gospel that pay such respect to the newborn Jesus is these wise men. And they don't come and kind of ooh and ah and oh, isn't he lovely over this baby, because he's going to be a future king. You know, when the kind of future kings of our country have been born and the nation goes mad, and oh, don't they look like the grandfather and all this kind of stuff. But it's not a kind of homage for a future king. It's not that they're promising loyalty when this king ascends the throne, but they're dealing with him because he is a king now. And they're promising their loyalty and their respect for him because he is a king now. He is the one who has been born a king. And so they come and they worship and they bow down and they are filled with a sense of real joy. It says verse 11, the end of verse 11, they bow down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and they kind of gave him their gifts. Verse 10, they were overjoyed because they encountered not simply the future king, but the king. Now, I want us to pause here for a second. I want us to just note their faith. They had seen no miracles. They had heard no great teaching from the lips of Jesus. They had not witnessed how he would care for and look after those whom others would reject. And yet, they have their faith set on this king that has been born. They have their hopes set on this infant who looks just like any other infant, dependent on his or her mother to allow them to grow. That is the focus. And their faith is on the one that they have been seeking and the one that they have found. You see, throughout this kind of gospel, you will encounter different people who were seeking and who found Jesus. Jesus himself kind of tells us in chapter 8, it's recorded the words of, chapter 7 in verse 8, and Jesus kind of speaks there about asking and it'll be given, seeking and you'll find, and knock and the door will be opened to you. And he says, for the one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. I'm pretty sure there'll be people in here today who are seeking God. You want to understand what God is like. You want to know what it is these Christians are talking about when they're speaking about their faith impacting their life, this love that they have for the Lord Jesus. You're seeking it. You want it. But somehow it's eluding you. And there'll be this kind of, maybe kind of voice, this kind of feeling that, oh, maybe just God's not for us. Always remember what God's word says. He who seeks finds. In the Old Testament, God promised it, and he said, I will be found by you. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. You know, before I became a Christian, I was convinced that Christianity was for other people. I'd kind of prayed the prayer. I'd kind of grown up in the church. I'd kind of heard the sermons. I wanted to know I was safe eternally. And I'd prayed the prayer and nothing ever happened. I prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Nothing ever happened. And I had come to the conclusion it couldn't happen. I couldn't be saved. I remember the night I actually was converted. I was at a kind of church camp. I was speaking to the leader of the camp that night. I was distraught. I was terrified to go to sleep that night. And he said to me, you've been in the church. You know what you need to do. I said, listen, I have prayed, but nothing's ever happened. And he asked me this question that just cut through everything. And he said, when you prayed, did you mean it? When you asked God to have mercy on you, to forgive you, to take control, did you mean it? And I had to admit that up until that point, I'd wanted Christianity for the kind of good things I saw, but I didn't have that sense of urgency. I did that night. For those of you who are seeking and you're saying, I'm not finding. If you seek God with all of your heart, you will be found. He will find you. You will find him. Because he who seeks will find. So that's the first truth that we're introduced to in this passage. That Jesus will be found by those who seek after him. Second truth that we're introduced to in this passage is that Jesus will be hounded in the world that he created. He will be hunted, he will be hounded in the world that he created. It's quite ironic that you have in this one passage such opposite characters. You've got these magi, these kind of individuals who have got the best of intentions towards Jesus, and you come across a despicable character called Herod. They may share the same chapter, they do not share the same heart. You couldn't probably get two more different characters. This guy, Herod, was a brutal psychopath. And I don't use these words kind of trying to kind of startle. That's what he was. He was a brutal psychopath. This is a guy who was ruling that part of the kind of world, he executed three of his own sons because he thought they were conspiring against him. He also executed one of his 10 wives because he thought she was conspiring against him. Bit of a paranoid kind of character. This is a guy who enacted a decree that when he died, all the kind of nobility and important people of the nation should be put to death that day so that there would be proper mourning in the country, because he knew there wouldn't be anybody mourning over his death. This guy was psychotic. Thankfully, nobody enacted that decree that he put when he did finally go and meet his maker's justice. Then the others weren't kind of killed at the same time. But that's the character you're dealing with here. And so he encounters these visitors. He's perturbed. They've come all this way to worship a king. They've not come to worship me. So there's this newborn king. He's the king of the Jews. He's got proper royal blue blood in him. Herod knew he didn't have the royal kind of blue blood in him. And so he's disturbed. So verse 3 tells us, probably one of the great understatements of the Bible. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed. There's a new king. I'm the king. There can be only one king. And so he thinks he's kind of cunning, and he comes with this plan. He says, listen, once you find this baby, come and tell me so I can go and worship him too. And when he realizes he's been thwarted by these individuals, what does he do? Well, this kind of megalomaniac goes on this kind of brutal, almost holocaust of these young boys in Bethlehem. How utterly, utterly heartbreaking that is. And you're left asking, why on earth did Matthew include that in the gospel record? I mean, the message is kind of positive about kind of the birth of the Messiah. Why is that included in it? And people will turn around and say, well, you know, to kind of show a link between Moses. You know, Moses kind of managed to kind of escape the slaughter of the innocents in Egypt when Pharaoh wanted to kill the baby boys of the Israelites. And so Jesus escaped the kind of slaughter of the innocents here as well. And yeah, there probably is a kind of good degree of truth within that. But I think there's something more. Because you're encountering something of the environment in which Jesus is prepared to enter. Because at the start of the gospel and at the end of the gospel, we are encountering darkness. We encounter evil. And this is the world into which the glorious, sinless Son of God entered. Willing to come into this broken world, willing to enter into the vulnerability of this broken world on that mission to become the Savior for you and for me. And so Jesus entered this world of darkness. You know, even this morning, some of you, if you've seen the kind of news this morning, you know, you think of, you know, what prompts people to blow individuals up in Istanbul as they celebrate a new year? What enters the mind of people to do that? You see, the world's as dark today as it was back then. The world needs a Savior today, just as it did in the time of Jesus. And here is God sending his Son into that broken, dark world. To an extent, and let me emphasize this, to an extent, some of you may have family who are in the forces, the Army, Navy, Air Force. And some of you may think back to occasions when you heard that your loved ones were going to be heading off along with their kind of battalion, their kind of group, to Afghanistan or to Iraq or to other kind of places that they've been posted to. And you knew something of the kind of, they're going into danger. They're going into a place that their lives are in danger. And you know that's what they're kind of trained for, and you know that's what they signed up to. But nonetheless, you know your precious family are going into that circumstance. Well, here is Jesus coming into, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Here is Jesus entering a world that at the very start there will be opposition to him, that he will be hounded, that he will be hunted, that people will want to destroy him. The very start of the gospel, we're introduced to it. And you think it's illogical. It is illogical. Just as it's illogical today for people to hate Jesus. If you come across folks who hate Jesus, if you come across folks who hate Christians, It's almost the most illogical thing you can think of. Why would people hate Jesus? Why would they hate somebody who cared for those other people didn't? Why would they hate somebody who spoke the truth in love? Why would they hate somebody who did love the unlovable? Why would they hate somebody who went about doing good, healing and teaching? Why would they hate somebody who showed compassion when other people didn't? Why would people hate someone who lived like that? Why would people hate Christians when they seek to follow his example? It's absolutely illogical. Until you take into consideration that there is a battle raging in this world. A battle that Jesus entered into when the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as the Bible describes Satan, hates everything to do with the love and the light and the life that Jesus brings in. But it's illogical. It's illogical for Jesus to be hated, to be hunted, to be hounded. It's illogical for his people to be hated, hunted, and hounded, and yet Jesus warned us that is what will happen. So we learn that Jesus, he will be found by those who seek after him. We learn, number two, he will be hunted and he'll be hounded in the world that he's made. Truth number three, that he will identify with the refugee, with the forgotten, with the despised. 2016, people tell us, is the year of celebrity deaths. If that's so, 2015 must have been the year of the refugee crisis, when you saw this kind of mass of humanity trying to leave Syria, trying to leave North Africa to come to Europe. When we think back to probably the defining image of 2015, it was of that young boy having drowned, being carried out of the sea. And you think, what kind of world are we living in when that takes place? That is the world the Savior, the Prince of Glory, came into. And being a refugee, having to flee the persecution of a despicable despot, Jesus understood. Mary and Joseph have to leave in the night. They have to go straight away when they're warned in a dream because of the danger that Jesus' life is in. And they have to head off into a foreign country, into a place where who knows how they're going to be treated. You know, you think of how some people in our country treat refugees, and you think, is that how our Lord was going to be treated? When people show absolutely no compassion to those who are in desperate need of being looked after. Well, our Lord was a refugee. How was he looked after? How were Mary and Joseph looked after? And that's the situation that they ended up in. And they're there for a period of time until this crazy guy dies. Then Joseph gets this dream from God that it's safe to come. He's allowed to come back, this message from God. And he kind of thinks, well, okay, this is the chosen king, so we must kind of go to maybe Jerusalem. We must go to maybe Bethlehem. Because if you think about it, Jesus of Bethlehem sounds okay as a name. You know, it sounds as a kind of, this kind of messianic overtones. That would almost be a badge of honor. Jesus of Bethlehem, that's how he could be known as, or Jesus of Jerusalem. But no, Herod's son, who's also a bit crazy, he's in charge. So the only safe place for them to go is to go back to their hometown. Now, what is waiting for them in their hometown? You hear the kind of nudges, oh, they're back. After all the scandal and they cleared off. And now they're back, tails between their legs. We won't forget this scandal. Because they're back in Nazareth. And so Jesus, instead of being known as Jesus of Bethlehem, with all the kind of messianic promises that are attached to it, no, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's from a place nobody wants to be from. He doesn't want to kind of be associated. You know, today if you meet people who are a wee bit embarrassed as to where they come from, they talk about the kind of region that they're from. Or they'll kind of be very vague as to where they're actually from because there's a wee bit of kind of resentment almost. Here is Jesus, identifying as a refugee with the displaced of humanity. Here is Jesus identifying with the kind of forgotten. He's identifying with those who are despised. This is the Lord of glory. And this is who he identifies with. What a challenge for the church of Jesus Christ. What a challenge for us as to how we identify with those who are forgotten, those who are despised, those who need refuge. That was our Savior. We learn in this passage that he will be found by those who seek him. We learn that he will be hunted, he will be hounded in the world that he has made. We learn that he will identify with the refugee, the forgotten, and the despised. And finally, and I've only counted four of you asleep at one point, if another one drops off, you'll be standing up. And finally, he will welcome outsiders. Do you know, I find it remarkable in this whole kind of passage of Matthew chapter 2 is the fact that the religious leaders of the day did nothing. They hear of these messengers having come to see a star, following a star. The crazy king calls them up and says, hey, you know, I want to find out, where's this Messiah? Where's he going to be born? I've had these people coming to visit me. I want to find out. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, 5 miles down the road. Did they all rush down the road to go and see the Messiah that was about to be born? No. Whether they were in official positions or whether it was just the ordinary Joe Bloggs, verse 3 tells us that not simply was Herod disturbed, but all Jerusalem with him. This was the talking point. Hey, maybe the Messiah's come. These geezers came from, and they followed here. They've been asking questions. They're headed off to Bethlehem. Maybe the Messiah's come. And what is the kind of resounding kind of response by the individuals here as they hear that perhaps the Messiah, the promised one, has finally come? It's nothing. They do absolutely nothing. It's only 5 miles down the road. But it's not really that important, is it? Even those who'd kind of been giving lip service to waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue them, they're not bothered. Whereas the least expected people were bothered and were willing to travel hundreds of miles even to come to see this Messiah, to come and see this newborn king. And this is what happens, is it not? Throughout the gospel, Jesus, as he encounters those who are the people who should be welcoming him, are the people who should be rejoicing at the ministry that he's exercising, the very people who should be delighting that the blind are having their sight restored and the lame are walking and the deaf are hearing and the gospel has been preached to the poor, they are the ones who oppose him. And the folks who were the outsiders, who were the rejected, the castaway, they are the ones who are drawn to Jesus. And we'll see this throughout the gospel. And so with that, we come into land this morning, and this passage tells us of three possible responses that we have to Jesus. You can today mirror the response of King Herod and reject Jesus outright. Or you can mirror the response of the people living in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, the religious leaders and the people, and you can neglect to do anything about Jesus. Or, and I pray that this would be the response of every one of us in here, we would mirror the response of these wise men, these magi, who would come and bow and joyfully worship this king, pledging allegiance to him from now on, and begin this year with a new life, having been brought to life through the power of the Holy Spirit, encountering the risen, living Christ, that you will worship him day after day for what he's done for you. But these are your choices. You reject him. You neglect him. Or you bow down and worship him. He is worthy of our worship. Amen.